accept it.
Okay. All right, let's take out our notes here. I want you to turn to Exodus. Shemot chapter 20 and verse 5. We're going to go back a little bit. Back from Bamidbar. And we're going to look at some concepts that are taught here in this week's parasha, but they're concepts that go all the way back to the very beginning. So in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, it says, "You are not to bow down to them," talking about other gods, "or to serve them. For I, Adonai, your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but displaying grace to 1,000 generations of those who love me and obey my mitzvah." Now, the Lord is presenting a picture of Himself here. Very early on in His dealings with Israel, He's just now giving the tablets to Moshe, the Ten Commandments. So very on, He's explaining to them. He hasn't described Himself yet in Exodus 34, 33 and 34, where Moshe says, you know, tell me who you really are. This is before that even takes place. And what the Lord is doing here is He's giving us a glimpse into His character, into His personage, who He is. And He says, I want you to know something about me that's very important. I am a jealous God. And I am jealous for you. I own everything else, but I'm jealous for you, because our God is very funny about this. He wants it all. Which I think stands to reason, since He made it all. So He says, I'm very jealous. Okay, so in Roman numeral 2 in your notes, the Lord is a jealous God. Okay? The Lord is a jealous God. Now, beyond that, turn over to Shemot 34. Now He's defining Himself even a little bit deeper now. This is in chapter 34. He's explaining to Moses that He is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger, rich in grace and truth, showing grace to 1,000 generations, forgiving offenses, crimes, and sins. And He really explains who He is. But in Exodus 34:14, look what He says. He says, "Because you are not to bow down to any other god, since Adonai, whose very name is jealous, is a jealous God." So what He's saying now is He's saying, my name is jealous. That's part of my name even. So this isn't just something that I lean into, a little bit of jealousy for my people. He's saying, this is my very character. My name is jealous. So this really gives us a clear concept, a clear picture, that our God is a jealous God. Now we have to kind of wrestle with that, because typically in our society, jealousy is typically thought of as a negative. Yeah, jealousy is a negative. However, this obviously is a godly trait. And it is a righteous trait that godliness is jealous for His creation. Godliness is jealous for His people. Godliness is jealous for righteousness. Okay? Now this is all setting a stage for us. So in letter A, the Lord's name is jealous. Now turn to Bamidbar 25. And this brings us right up in to our readings for this week. 25, 10, and 11. Adonai said to Moshe, "Pinhas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the Kohen, has deflected my anger from the people of Israel by being as zealous as I am, so that I didn't destroy him in my own zeal. Okay? Now, right away we think of a scripture in the New Testament where Yeshua is speaking, and he says, zeal for what? My Father's house has consumed me. So we know that this zeal can be a consuming thing to God. Is Yeshua God? We believe He is. And if Yeshua is consumed with zeal for righteousness and for His Father's house, then zeal can literally consume God. Okay? Now what's important, and the link that I want to show you, is the word in letter B, kana, is translated both jealous or zealous. The same word. Jealous and zealous is the Hebrew word kana. Okay? Jealous or zealous. Now, letter C. Pinchas was zealous for God. Kana. Okay? So he is demonstrating here a godly principle. Can you see that? Of jealousy towards God's Word.
Yes.
Even to the point where he takes a spear and he throws it with such hostility that it goes right through the man and the woman.
Yeah.
That's righteous anger.
Yes.
I mean, he is bent out of shape. And Yeshua, when he's consumed with zeal, he goes into the temple. He goes right up here in the temple. And he turns all the exchange tables over. Because zeal for his Father's house has consumed him. And nobody confronts him. That's like going down to the swap meet and turning everybody's booth over or table over, and everyone just stands back and looks at you.
Yeah.
They would only do that if they could see in your eyes that you were way out there. Wouldn't you agree with that? You can't just go and turn all the tables over and no one's going to get in your face. Unless, man, they see something in you and they're going, oh, I'm back and I'm not dealing with this at all. And that's what they see. Okay, so Pinchas in C is zealous for God. Okay, now look at Bamidbar 25, 12 and 13. It says, therefore say, I am giving him my covenant of shalom. Okay, now this obviously, shalom is linked to zealousness. Okay? I am giving him my covenant of shalom, making a covenant with him and his descendants after him, that the office of Cohen will be theirs forever. So zealousness is not just a connection to shalom, peace, but zealousness is also a connection to being planted in the Lord. To being established in the Lord. To being firmly rooted in your ministry to the Lord. He says this is because he was zealous on behalf of his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. Pretty powerful. Now, with that in mind, we now look at letter D. We are instructed to be zealous for seven things in the Brit Hadashah. Seven things, and we want to look at these things. Okay, the Brit Hadashah is the New Testament. Really, the New Covenant, literally, is what that means. Okay? Now, also, as we're writing these down, I want you to notice the order, because I found the order particularly interesting. Now, there may be others, but these are just seven that I found. Okay? But 7, obviously, is a very interesting number. 7 is the number of completion. Okay? So we're ordered, or instructed to be zealous for God 7 times. Okay? And we see let's call this a relational connector between God and His people. God is kana, jealous for His people, and His people are kana, zealous for their God.
Yes.
So let's call it a relational connector. How many want to be connected with the Lord?
Yes.
Well, this is certainly not the only connector, but certainly a connector, I would be willing to say. Okay? Turn to Acts chapter 21. And we're going to begin to look at these 7 admonitions. 7 things that we're instructed to be zealous in. Acts 21, verse 20. Oh, let's start in 17. Just to give us a little context. In Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. Shaul and his guys are coming down into Jerusalem. They're meeting with the apostles. And the apostles are anxious to find out everything that Shaul's been doing on the mission field and all that's happening around the world. So in Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Shaul and the rest of us went into Yaakov, that would be James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, Shaul described in detail each of the things God had done among the Gentiles through his efforts. Now see, really, they were getting as excited about Gentiles coming into this movement as we are about Jews coming into this movement. It's kind of the same thing, just kind of a flip, kind of a reverse. Now in verse 20, on hearing the details of these things, they praised God. But they also said to Him, "You see, brother, how many tens of thousands of believers there are among the Judeans." So there's tens of thousands of believers, members of the way already. "And they are all zealots for the Torah." Okay? So number one here, our first admonition is to be zealous for Torah. Zealous for Torah. Turn over to Psalm 1. Now, again, note the order of these instructions for zealousness. What's the first, very first one? Torah. The Word. Okay? Now, the Word manifests in 2 different distinct manifestations, does it not? The living Word. His name is Yeshua. And the written Word is Torah. Right? Okay. So we see the very first thing that God wants us to be zealous for is the Word. Whether it's in the personage of Yeshua or in the written form, makes no difference. It is the foundation of our faith. Everything in our faith is built upon Torah. Okay? So, what we see now in Psalm 1, verse 2, their delight. Who are they talking about? Believers, righteous people. Their delight is in Adonai's Torah. On His Torah, they meditate day and night. The psalmist also goes on to say, "I hide Your Word, Your Torah, in my heart, so that I will not sin against You." This is the answer to getting away and breaking sin off from our life. The answer is not trying harder. Did everybody hear that?
Yep.
You can't try harder to get rid of sin. It's not possible. And that's the lie, that's the circular trick that the enemy drives us into, all of us. Because we love the Lord, we try harder and harder and harder not to sin. And the harder we try, the more obvious it is when we stumble into sin. And then we beat ourselves up with self-condemnation and with condemnation. This is why the Brit Hadashah says there is now no condemnation for those that are in Yeshua, the Messiah. So if you can't try harder to get rid of sin, how are you going to deal with the sin in your life? You're going to hide Torah in your heart. Torah in your heart will take care of sin eventually. Bottom line. You believe God's word is powerful enough to do that?
Oh, yes.
Then let's instead of taking all that energy and trying harder, I'm obviously not advocating willfully doing whatever, but instead of taking the energy we put into trying harder,
right,
let's take that same amount of energy and put it into the study of God's word, and our lives will change.
It will. Yes.
Amen?
Amen.
All right, so zealous for Torah, number one. The second admonition or instruction is in Acts 22. Let's turn over there. Acts 22. And verse 3. Rabbi Shaul is speaking. And he says, I am a Jew born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city and trained at the feet of Gamaliel in every detail of the Torah of our forefathers. I was a zealot for God, as all of you are today. So number two is to be zealous for God. Okay? Now if we can relate Torah to the second person of the Godhead, Yeshua, which was number one, then number two would be the Father, God. We're to be zealous for God the Father. Now, why did Yeshua come in the first place?
To reconcile us to the Father.
This is why this order, this is why the word Torah has to come before the Father. Because you can't come to the Father except through the word.
Yep.
You see the order?
Yep.
Okay. So, zealous for God. Now, turn to 1 Kings. That would be Malachim Aleph 19 and verse 10. He answered, I have been very zealous for Adonai, the God of armies, because the people of Israel have abandoned your covenant, broken down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. Okay? Now, 1 Kings 19:10. So we see here, Eliyahu says, I'm very zealous for God. Okay? Now the third thing that we're instructed to be zealous for, we find in 1 Corinthians. Now what would you guess, if we've looked at the Son, and we've looked at zealousness for the Father, what would you guess the third thing's going to be? Okay, that's a pretty good guess. Pretty educated guess there. 1 Corinthians 14:12. Rabbi Shaul says, likewise with you, Since you eagerly seek the things of the Spirit. Or, who's got an English Bible? Okay, does it say zealous?
Jealous?
Jealous, eager, zealous. Some scriptures say zealous. Either way, zealous, jealous, it's kana in the Hebrew. Likewise, with you, since you are eagerly or zealously or jealously seeking the things of the Spirit, seek especially what will help in edifying the congregation. So in number three, we're zealous for the things of the Spirit. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, let's jump down to verse 18 and let me show you. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. But in a congregational meeting, I would rather say five words with my mind in order to instruct others with 10,000 words than 10,000 words in a tongue. Okay? So what we see here is Paul is saying, I'm thanking God that I move in the things of the Spirit. Okay? So we're instructed to be zealous for these things. Okay? And then in 2 Timothy, turn over there, 2 Timothy 1, 6 and 7. He's writing to his spiritual son, Timothy. And Paul says, for this reason, I am reminding you to fan the flame of God's gift, which you received through Shemacha, the laying on of hands from me. For God gave us a spirit who produces not timidity, but power, love, and self-discipline. Okay? So, zealous for the things of the Spirit. Zealous for Torah, zealous for God, zealous for the Spirit. Okay, now number four. The fourth thing we're commanded to be zealous for. Turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1, 14. Now this is number four. We've done the Torah, Yeshua. We've done the Father. We're zealous for the Spirit. Now look at what comes in number four. And how, since I was more of a zealot for the traditions handed down by my forefathers than most Jews my age, I advanced in traditional Judaism more rapidly than they did. We are to be zealous for the ancestral traditions, the ancient paths. That's interesting. It comes in number four. The ancient traditions. Turn to Jeremiah 6:16. You should know that one, but let's turn anyway. Jeremiah 6:16 says, here is what Adonai says. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask about the ancient paths. Those are the ancient traditions. Which one is the good way? And I think that's what we're doing in the Messianic and the One New Man movement, is we're searching out which of these traditions are good for us. Because they're not all valid for us, in my opinion. There's a lot of Jewish things that we're not going to embrace. But there are good ancient traditions that we are commanded to be zealous for. So which one is the good way? He says, take it and you will find rest for your souls. Now remember, we talked about zealousness was a connector for shalom. Was it not? Yeshua, interestingly enough, quotes this scripture in Matthew. Take my yoke upon you. It's Matthew 11, 28 and 30. 28 through 30. Okay? So, take it, you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not take it. I appointed sentinels to direct them. Listen to the sound of the shofar. But they said, we will not listen. So hear, you nations, know, you assembly, what there is against them. Hear, O earth, I am going to bring disaster on this people. It is the consequence of their own way of thinking. For they pay, and here's why it's the consequence, because they pay no attention to my words, and as for my Torah, they reject it. Well, that's clear. Now turn over a couple pages to chapter 18. Yirmiyahu 18, verse 15. No, but my people have forgotten me. Now, this isn't good when a jealous God says this. My people have forgotten me and offer incense to nothings. This causes them to stumble as they walk in the ancient paths. They leave the highway to walk on side trails. So we're commanded to be zealous for the ancestral traditions. That's number four. Now turn to Titus, chapter 2. You see how we're working our way right through the Brit Hadashah here? Titus, chapter 2, verse 14. Titus 2:14. He gave himself up on our behalf in order to free us from all violation of Torah and purify for himself a people. You know what? I wonder if I got the wrong scripture here. What is it? Oh yeah. Oh, mine says eager to do good. Yeah, it throws me off. Thanks. Okay, he gave himself up on our behalf in order to free us from all violation of Torah and purify for himself a people who would be his own, zealous for good deeds or eager to do good. Okay? Now, so the fifth thing that we're commanded to be zealous for is to do good works. That ranks pretty high, doesn't it? And then the Lord say, if you love me, keep my commandments. Right? Now turn to Ephesians and let's see what Paul says. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Ephesians 2:10, Rabbi Shaul says, for we are of God's making, created in union with Messiah Yeshua for a life of good actions already prepared by God for us to do. Or mitzvot. We were created for this very purpose, he says. To do mitzvot. If you love me, keep my mitzvot. To do good deeds. So number five, zealous for good works. Number six, turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 3:13. For who will hurt you if you become zealots for what is good? So number six, zealous for what is good. Now that's a little different than good works, isn't it? Well, first to be zealous for good, to do good things, But then we don't leave it there.
Yeah.
We have to be zealous for everything that's good.
Yes.
Everything that's righteous. Okay? Let's turn over to Mark 10. Mark 10. Verse 17 and 18. As Yeshua was starting on his way, a man ran up, kneeled down in front of him, and asked, "Good Rabbi, what should I do to obtain eternal life?" Yeshua said to him, "Why are you calling me good? No one is good except God." Okay? So, zealous for what is good. Righteousness. And number 7 on the hit parade, turn to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 19. "As for me, I rebuke and discipline everyone I love, so exert yourselves or be zealous to repent from your sin."
Amen.
Who has an English version?
That's so good.
What's it say?
Indifference.
Who else has a different translation? In some translations it says zealous, and this is the answer, number 7. Zealous to repent. Now isn't that interesting? As we go back over that, zealous for Torah, both manifested in the person of Yeshua and the writings. Zealous for God the Father. Zealous for the things of the Spirit. Number 4 is zealous for the ancestral traditions, the ancient paths. Number 5 is zealous for good works. Number 6, zealous for what is good. And number 7, zealous to repent. These are the 7 admonitions that we learn about a jealous God and a zealous people. These are the connectors. This is what connects us. This is what puts us in the camp of Pinhas.
Makes sense.
Okay?
Yeah.
And Pinhas, let's face it, we don't know much about the guy, but he's got his own portion in the Word of God.
Right on.
He's got his own parasha. Oh, really?
Yeah.
Who's the other? Eleazar, yeah, I'm not sure if they're... I don't remember, but... Interesting. Only one of 2 people that have their own parasha named after them. So or maybe... Maybe Noah. Either way, it's special. And he's special, we're told, because of his zealousness for God. Amen? All right. Let's turn back to our parasha, chapter 27. The Midbar 27, I want to read verses 1 through 5. "Then the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilad, the son of Michur, the son of Manasseh, of the families of Manasseh, the son of Yosef, approached." That's quite an introduction. These were the names of his daughters: Mahla, Noah, Hagla, Milcah, and Tirzah. They stood in front of Moshe, Eleazar the Cohen, the leaders, and the whole community at the entrance to the tent of meeting and said, "Our father died in the desert. He wasn't part of the group who assembled themselves to rebel against Adonai and Korach's group. But he died in his own sin, and he had no sons. Why should the name of our father be eliminated from his family just because he didn't have a son? Give us property to possess along with the brothers of our father." Moshe brought their cause before Adonai. Now, in Roman numeral 3, the lessons we learn from Zelophehad's daughters. Remember, the inheritance was given to the firstborn son, and if he was dead, it would go down then from there. But it was always through the son. Well, these daughters come, they say, "Our father had no son, so what about us? Do we miss out? Do we lose out?" And this kind of could maybe address some of what Kathy was asking at the very beginning. God doesn't forget about the women. They have a very special role to play, and there's lessons that we can learn here. Even though they aren't included in some of these rulings per se, and they're not included in the census taking, they are included nevertheless. So in letter A, one of the lessons that we learn is this: you have not because you ask not. What if the daughters had not come to Moshe and inquired? Then they may not have had the inheritance. So the lesson for you and I is very clear. We need to ask. We need to inquire of God. And very specifically. Yeah, he did say that. Here's what I find as a pastor. I find more often than I'd like to say, what people in the church seem to do is they kind of get this thought or this attitude, I think we've all done this, where we say, I really don't want to bother God with this, or this is too little, or I can work this out on my own. And consequently, we don't bring it to God. I mean, how many of you could honestly say today, there's things in my life that I just didn't bring to God for whatever reason? I think every one of us could raise our hands. It could be for any reason. Maybe I'm just too tired, too lazy that day. Didn't think about it. Or whatever. But we have not because we ask not. And the lesson for us is we need to really start asking, pounding on the door, if you will.
I failed to ask for an inheritance. She asked Moses.
You're right.
They asked Moses for an inheritance.
Yeah, let's read that.
Psalm
2? 2. Turn to Psalm 2, verse 8. That's very good. I mean,
they were asking for an inheritance.
Let's actually start in 7. "I will proclaim the decree," Adonai said to me. "You are my son. Today I became your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance. The whole wide world will be your possession." Isn't that amazing?
Yep.
Maybe we need to start praying, "Lord, show us our inheritance." Yeah. Plead with the Lord God Almighty, and He will arouse on your behalf. That's good. Job 8. You know, the Lord told us in His Word that in the last days, and I think everybody here today believes we're in the last days at some point. But in the last days, and here's a promise we haven't seen, in my opinion, yet. I have stored up the wealth of the wicked for the righteous in the last days. I don't think that I've seen that yet. You know what I'm saying? So, you know what? I want to just challenge you. I think that Kathleen and I will start praying that way. Because I forget to pray that. Interesting, we were talking about that just yesterday afternoon. And we forget to ask. I think we need to start asking because that's a promise of inheritance, is it not? Amen. Okay. Letter B. Second lesson. Some questions are too difficult for us. Turn to Devarim, Deuteronomy 1:17. It says, you are not to show favoritism when judging, but give equal attention to the small and to the great. No matter how a person presents himself, don't be afraid of him, because the decision is God's. The case that is too hard for you, bring to me and I will hear it. Are things too hard for us to understand in our life? I think often. I think much of life for you and I is not understanding. I know believers, really, honestly, I think believers probably have more questions, really, than we have answers for specifics. Of course, by faith, we believe. And of course, by faith, that then becomes our answer. But you know what I'm talking about. Specifics seem to oftentimes go unanswered and we don't understand. But Lord, why this? What about this? We don't understand. And I think we need to start taking that to God and asking Him for understanding. Who knows what He might show you?
That's right.
And then, of course, we've also learned the principle we just talked about, huchat, which means there will be no answer or no understanding for some things, whether you ask or not. Okay? Yeah, I think it's both, isn't it? Get wisdom and get understanding.
Okay, right on.
So, according to this, how are we going to get it? We're going to get it by going to Him and asking.
For sure.
And seeking.
And Torah, yeah.
Letter C, the third lesson that I want to talk about, we must be able to say, I don't know.
Oh.
Now, I'm not talking so much in a, although it certainly applies, you know, when people come and ask questions as a believer, it's okay to say to somebody, I don't know. I don't have the answer. You know, that doesn't scare people off from the Lord. What scares people off from the Lord is when we play games with them.
Oh, yeah.
When we try to give an answer to look good, and the answer turns out not to be right, and they find out, it really stumbles them.
In that's Deuteronomy 1:17, he says, do not fear man.
Right on.
And a lot of times we give answers because we're afraid
good.
And foolish in front of one another.
That's so good. We're
it
trying to please
God
man.
Right
yeah.
So do not fear man, for the judgment is God's.
That's good.
Yes.
Do not fear man. There's a time to say, I don't know. You know, look, we serve an incredible God. You don't know anybody asking you a question. If they knew that you knew everything about God, what do they need God for? They just can buddy up with you.
Yeah.
Just be honest. Now, on the second level of this is not just looking good before man, but it's okay for us to say in our own lives, I don't know what's going on. I'm seeking God, but He hasn't showed me. I don't know what He's doing in my life right now. That doesn't make you a spiritual moron.
No.
That makes you a very normal person.
Yeah.
I don't know what God's doing in my life.
Yep.
I really wish, you know, one of the things that we get into in the Pentecostal circles that I think is really turns into a real negative is we're always saying, the Lord told me. The Lord told me this. The Lord told me that. And I understand the connotation because I do it myself.
Yeah.
I believe that the Lord has spoken to me, but the way we present it, it becomes such a statement and a declaration of, boy, the Lord spoke, period. And I think sometimes we do that because we've been taught to just kind of move and portray faith. But I think we might be better off if we were to say, you know, I really think the Lord is saying this. Then it's easier for us to renege on it, because I also see then pride comes up when it turns out not to be true, and the believer won't renege on it, but then blames somebody else. And I see that in faith healing all the time. You know, the healer, the faith healer, says, you know, I have a word, you know, God wants to heal you. Then they pray, and you don't get healed, and then they accuse you of having lack of faith.
Yes. Yeah, okay. Yeah.
That's a problem for me. Okay, I believe you got a word. I have no problem with that. The person needs to be healed. You've prayed, you've been faithful. The person didn't get healed right on the spot. Why do we have to start throwing around, well, you're lacking faith, brother?
Yeah.
Or why can't we just say, man, I don't know why the Lord isn't healing you. I always like, when I finish praying for somebody, I almost always say, let's see what God does.
Yeah, right on.
Let's see what He does. I can't heal anybody, so it's not my problem. It's not a reflection on me. Man, that's like saying, you know, I don't know if God's going to heal you or not. Or we pray for this one gets healed, and this one doesn't. Same prayer line. Same person praying. Same worship service. Why did this one get healed and this one didn't? I don't know. I have no idea. And I think we just need to be able to say that. Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Well, even Moshe died in the desert. I mean, they all die except for two of them. Yeah, that's good. Carolyn, did you have something?
Well, I was just trying to go back to the context of it. In that, he took the heads of tribes that were men who were wise and knowledgeable. They made them believers themselves. And the lay people, you know, what their issue was to judge between cases that arise from the blood of the family.
That's a hard one for us. And the last lesson that I see in this, I didn't put this on the paper, but I want to mention it. I believe this story also teaches us that sometimes a woman will step into a man's role in the things of God. That this would be an indicator that sometimes women will step into a man's role. Because one of the big... Well...
I don't get what you're saying.
What I'm saying is this. When a woman gets maybe raised up into a ministry position, people will come and say, well, why isn't a man doing that?
Oh, like Deborah?
Deborah would be a good example. She was a judge over all Israel.
Yeah, we're talking about
the daughters. Yeah, just a lesson that I see in this is sometimes a woman needs to step into a man's role. The women are stepping into the inheritance here,
okay,
which is a man's role.
Okay,
if you, a God-given man's role, but these women, because of circumstances, are stepping into that role. And so I think that there's a very valid concept here for women in roles that perhaps... And I'm not even totally convinced of this, but perhaps God would rather have a man in. Like I said, I'm not totally convinced of that myself.
Still puts a stamp on it.
He does put his... Yeah, although I wouldn't want to equate that. I'm glad you said that, not I.
God's going to want His word to go forth. And if a man will not step up and give the word, then he will... The one that's seeking will get.
Absolutely.
And they will, if they get what they get, they'll get more.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And I think that's a big lesson that we can learn from this story. That, you know, we don't have really a problem like that in our congregation that's a major issue. I know that. Maybe a couple individuals may have some issues. But there are congregations where women... really have no spiritual input or authority or rights, or, you know, they don't enter into the ministry. Well, I think they have a major role, personally, but that's not true in all congregations. And I think we can learn that lesson from here. Sorry. Menorah was in the way there. Right. Well,
sometimes you can take over anyway.
Yeah, well, that wouldn't be correct there. Yeah. Well, I think, like what Carolyn taught, or was mentioning there, was the Ezer Kenegdo, the life-saving counterpart. I really believe, you know, that teaching really clarifies to us that the woman is the more spiritual entity in the marriage. And in many ways, she leads the way spiritually. That does not mean she's the head, but it means she's the leader in many ways. And there's nothing wrong with that, because being the head of something doesn't necessarily mean you're leading it. I'm the head of this congregation, but I'm not the leader of the women's ministry.
Well, just like on Shabbat, the women prepared the whole setting and everything for Shabbat to come in. And if there is a husband in the home,
yeah,
the husband, you know, normally leads it. But even if there isn't a husband in the home, the woman still leads it. She doesn't just not do Shabbat because there's not a husband there.
Right, exactly. Yeah, you're right. They came to Moshe. That's a good point.
I think in this, though, you're seeing that they asked for a spiritual release from God to have that inheritance.
Yeah.
They went to God.
They did.
Or they went to Moses.
Right. Same thing in this case, however.
They didn't just take it.
Right. Yeah.
They didn't even grumble.
They weren't grumbling or complaining. They were asking a very serious, legitimate question. But the good point here, too, they didn't usurp authority. Usurping authority is never godly.
Right.
You know what I mean? If you're given permission to do A and B, you don't do A, B, and C. Sneak C in there. Because that's usurping.
Do what?
Yeah, like Congress. Yeah. Well, that's a good, that's honestly a very good picture of usurping authority. They are really usurping a lot of authority right now. That, in my estimation, they shouldn't be taking it. They haven't been given that authority. They're just taking it. And of course, you and I are going to live with a consequence. Yeah, that's good. All right, let's turn to Bamidbar 27, 18. 18 through 20. Adonai said to Moshe, take Yehoshua, that's Joshua, the son of Nun, a spiritual man, and lay your hand on him. Put him in front of Eleazar the Kohen and the whole community and commission him in their sight. Delegate to him some of your authority so that the entire community of Israel will obey him. Okay. Now, in Roman numeral 4, what we see here is Yehoshua, Joshua, is being raised up as a shepherd and a commander. Obviously, the shepherd leads spiritually. Okay, and I think that's why this note that he is a spiritual man is inserted here. That he's going to be leading spiritually. But Joshua is also raised up as a commander, which leads militarily. Okay? So he's taking on a role now that's a little different than Moshe's, because Moshe really didn't lead militarily. It was Joshua the whole time. Joshua was the general, if you will, under King Moshe. Remember, King Moshe was considered a king in the wilderness. I mean, he was the king of Yeshurun. Remember that? So, he is like the king. Now, Moshe would go out and hold up his hands, but he was directing that battle from the rear, if you will, and Joshua was the one out fighting it, Joshua and Caleb. Okay? They undoubtedly, we know Joshua was a general, and it's almost for certain Caleb probably would have been a general as well. Okay? And so we see now Joshua is taking on this leadership as both shepherd and commander. Now, the lesson for us here is this. Both the shepherd and the commander lead from the front. You cannot lead people spiritually from the rear, and you cannot lead spiritually, lead people militarily from the rear. You must be up front. This is the only biblical format. Okay? Now, in Numbers 27:15, let's read this. 15 through 18 says, Moshe said to Adonai, let Adonai, God of the spirits of all human beings, appoint a man to be over the community, to go out and come in ahead of them. That's a military term. They go out before the army and they come back in before the army. In other words, they're leading the army both directions. And then to lead them out and bring them in so that Adonai's community will not be like sheep without a shepherd. So you can see here a very clear picture that this man that they're going to lay hands on is going to be a shepherd and a general. Both situations, okay? Who?
Yeah. So that means that, this is a good word, so that means
that God will protect Abraham and her because he doesn't want the sheep to be without a shepherd. Because he clearly just says, or they go astray, they scatter.
Right.
So I believe that the word for here, for whosoever is those leaders, that would be in the front. You do take the brunt of the onslaught, mm-hmm. but you will live. You know, because you will be able to continue to lead those, like Joshua did. He went out on many battles.
Right.
God preserved his life.
Moses did not what? No. Well, not every shepherd. I don't think every shepherd, every commander does live.
Wait, that's not what I'm saying, though.
You're just talking about God's hand of protection upon
going out in that battle when that onslaught comes. I'm not talking about Moses. I know he disobeyed. I know he ended up dying, not going into the promised land. But he did die of old age.
I think a good way of saying this would be to say this: when you're raised up into a spiritual position, God is certainly going to watch over you and protect you. He's going to guide you and lead you.
Though Jesus would be heavy, and though you do have to endure some heavy things, he's going to bring you through.
Well, that goes back to not fearing. You know, when you get raised up, the word tells us don't let many of you want to be teachers because you incur a stricter judgment. There's a higher degree of warfare. If you're a deacon and you have ambitions to become an elder, you have to understand the jump from a deacon to an elder in spiritual warfare is considerable. And you might think, well, I'm ready for it. But the eldership might say, you're not ready for it yet because you don't understand. And then the jump from elder to pastor is about 10 times more than between deacon and elder. You become a pastor, you set yourself up for a lot of issues, a lot of attack. So not to be afraid, because we need to be advancing. So not to be afraid, but to be aware that God will protect. God will watch over you. I don't fear because of the position I'm in, but I understand there's challenges. And we have to be careful, and we need to be praying for spiritual leadership. I mean, we just found out that another pastor on the church is separated from his wife now for 6 months. We just found it out this week. And 6 months separation is not a good thing because they're probably not going to make it. And not at this church, no. In another church here in Crestline. And it's very, very unfortunate. We've got to just be praying for these leaders because you strike down the shepherd and you can scatter the sheep. So guess who's the enemy's focusing on?
God has leaders that come. I'm thinking of the war. I'm thinking of how they went towards the enemy, and the enemy killed the main line. They didn't stop.
Right.
They kept going.
Yeah.
And if you're trained for the warfare, you are going to go.
Absolutely. That's a good point.
You've got to pick up the flag and run.
Amen. You know, Pastor, good point. I just want to mention to the body, when Casey, our son-in-law, was in war, as a leader of his men, they were coming in to Iraq, that Marine division. And when he was injured, and his Humvee, that Humvee flipped over, the word of God fell upon his chest. He was crushed under there and airbagged to Kuwait. And being the commander that he is, instead of leaving his men, he went before his men, because he was airbagged there, he got up after they stitched him up and he went back to Baghdad. He was admitted because he was coming in both in front and behind. And I think as a people of God, we need to be doing that. You know, we need to be leading the way and then coming and helping push. Diane just said, those that are kind of, you know, shaky and can't quite get there. We have to be that commanding force, those shepherds for the people of God, because we are well versed here. We are well trained here. I don't know congregations that know, especially with Crestwood, for the years that we have been studying and learning these principles. So I just want to really encourage all of us, not just pastors or elders, it's all of us. We are the body of Messiah.
Amen. Amen. Oh, I've been tempted to quit many times.
I remember people telling me to go for it.
Listen, the eldership here has talked me into staying a lot, many times. I have a little saying, if you haven't wanted to quit, you're not even in ministry.
Yeah, yeah.
Ministry is probably the hardest thing that a person can aspire to do. It's beyond belief what you go through in ministry. I mean, I have people come to me and say, oh, you know, I want to be, you know, it must be nice, you know, being a pastor. And I'm going, oh my gosh, you're so out of touch. You know, sitting here doing the teaching, this is the gravy part of pastoring. But this just is the tip of the iceberg that's showing above the water.
2 hours.
Yeah. It's two hours out of about a 60 to 80 hour week. The rest of it's all behind the scenes stuff that quite honestly, for the most part, is gnarly. And anybody that's in full-time ministry understands that. It's a very hard lifestyle. And, you know, anyway, just pray for pastors. Pray for the people in ministry. And pray that they're encouraged. Pray that they'll be a good shepherd, a good commander. Because they need to be that, especially in these days.
That's it, yeah.
And especially congregations like ours, because we're a frontline congregation.
Yeah, that's right.
We're taking the heat.
That's right.
You know, many congregations are just following along after us.
Yeah.
That's all right, but they're not taking quite the heat that we're taking.
Right.
So, anyway, let's move on here. Letter A. Yehoshua, Joshua. The name Joshua means the Lord saves.
Right.
The Lord saves. Okay? Now, how many know what Yeshua means in Hebrew? It means salvation. Just salvation. Okay? So, Yehoshua means the Lord saves. Yeshua means salvation. So there's a difference there. In letter B, the son of Nun, the name Nun, and how many know this is the name of a letter? Hebrew letter that we're going to study. By the way, this coming Friday night, Erev Shabbat, we're going to be talking about the Gimel. And it's going to be a powerful study. And believe it or not, we're going to be comparing the Gimel to John the Baptist. Okay? That is the messenger that comes after the Bet, Yeshua. Okay? Very phenomenal. All right, son of Nun means durability. Durability. Mark 13:13 says, "He that endures to the end will be saved." Now, I do not believe this is a salvation scripture. If it were a salvation scripture, then it implies works bring salvation. If you endure, you get saved. If you don't endure, you don't get saved. I don't believe that's what it's talking about, because I believe you're saved by grace apart from works. Amen? So what does this mean? He that endures to the end will be saved. I believe it's a very clear picture of he that goes the distance with God is going to be delivered and saved from his enemies, from life's situations, from life's woes and cares. That if you go through the battle, through the storm, through the valley of the shadow of death that we're going to be studying in Redlands in 23rd Psalm. Here's the problem. As believers, so often we hit up against this valley of darkness and death and we turn right around and we start looking for another path. Because we look up ahead and we go, I don't want to go through that. I don't want to go there.
We're human.
That looks scary to me.
Yeah.
And so we turn right around and we look for another path. Well, turning right around, this is the highway the Lord has us on, and now we're walking out on the byways. We need to be willing to just follow God and go right through the thick of whatever He challenges us with.
Yes.
Because you've got to understand something. You're never going to escape that dark valley that's in front of you because God has already ordained that you have to go through it for whatever reason. If you start through, you'll get through it. The Lord promises that. Though He leads me through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear it. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, very good. Yeah. And Joshua is the one that took them into the valleys of the Promised Land. Now, okay, with that in mind now, look at letter C. Moshe represents what? Torah. Okay? So Moshe, or Torah, is the foundation. Correct? That Yehoshua, the one that saves, the one that endures to the end, the one that goes through it or employs it, endures to lead in and to build upon. Okay? So Moshe is the foundation that Yehoshua endures to lead in, Moshe's ways to lead in, and also to build upon. Everybody get that? It's a little confusing, but I wasn't quite sure how to word it.
Is there an extra blank
there? Let me read it again. No, there's not an extra blank. Moshe, who is the Torah, Moshe is the foundation that Yehoshua, now saves goes in that blank, okay. But let's skip over that for a second for understanding. Moshe is the foundation that Yehoshua, Joshua, endures to lead in.
Yes.
And to build upon.
Yes. Good word. Okay. Saves in front.
Saves actually goes right behind Yehoshua because the whole concept is the Lord saves. Okay? Endures to lead, the next blank, and to build upon is the final blank. Okay, so let me show you this now from the Brit Hadashah. Same concept. Turn to Matthew 5. So in other words, as a good commander, as a good shepherd, I believe it's imperative, and as a zealous people for God, I think it's imperative that we take this principle to heart, that Torah is our foundation that brings salvation, and we're going to endure to lead in the things of Torah and to build upon the things of Torah.
Amen. That's it.
Look what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. So whoever disobeys the least of these mitzvot, that's Torah, and teaches others to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so this is the foundation that we're enduring to lead in. But whoever obeys them and so teaches will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay? Now jump over to Matthew 7. Now that's the leading in. And Matthew 7:24. So everyone that hears these words of mine, so everyone that hears Torah and acts on them will be like the sensible man who built his house on the bedrock.
right on.
So even in the Brit Hadashah, we're commanded here to lead in the things of Torah and to build in the things or upon the things of Torah.
Amen. Solid, man.
Okay?
Yep.
Okay, now, Roman numeral 5, we're going to finish with the cycle of sanctification. Okay, turn back to the Parasha, Bamidbar 28. Let's go to verse 4. Offer one lamb in the morning and the other lamb at dusk. And then it goes on with the course of fine flour and so on and so forth. The point I want to make is the lamb offering. In Roman numeral 5, the cycle of sanctification. What does sanctification mean? It's the process of what? Becoming holy. You could also say sanctification is holiness. But it really isn't holiness per se. It's the process of becoming. Remember, working out our what?
Salvation.
We're not talking about going to heaven there. We're talking about enduring to the end there. Going through life situations. So, the process of sanctification is holiness. Okay? Or the cycle of sanctification. We get sanctified by His commandments. Doing His commandments makes us holy. Every Friday night when we come and light the candles. Now, this flies in the face of traditional Christian theology, because there's a lack of understanding. I'm going to tell you that when we come every Friday night and light these two candles, it is making us more holy. Traditional Christian theology would say that what you're saying is works, lighting candles is making you holy. No. What I'm saying is the definition of holiness is what?
Set apart,
being different than all the rest. So when you light these candles on Friday night, you are different than 95% of all believers.
Yep.
Being different is holy. Okay, holiness is not righteousness, necessarily. Holiness is being different. We serve a holy God. He's different than all the rest. This is why in our prayers, who sanctifies us or makes us holy with the lighting of the candles or the blowing the shofar. We just had that prayer today. Baruch ata Adonai Eloheinu Melech haolam. Asher kitchenu b'mitzvotav. That's the commandment of the mitzvot, hadlik ner shel Shabbat, to light the candles. So what we're saying in that prayer is who has commanded us and sanctified us or made us holy with the commandment to light the candles. That's the literal translation. Make sense? Okay, so this cycle of sanctification equals holiness. Now this is a prescription for holiness. That's what we're talking about here in this parasha. A prescription for holiness. If you want to be holy, he says, do these things. Get involved in this cycle of sanctification, and it's going to help to make you holy. So the first one is the daily moedim. Okay? The daily moedim. What are the moedim? Appointments. Moed is appointment. Moedim are appointments. So we have two daily appointments. And they are called the Olah Tamid. Write that in the blank. Olah, O-L-A-H. Olah is eternal. Tamid is the offering or the sacrifice. Tamid is T-A-M-I-D. So the Olah Tamid is the it literally means the continual burnt offering. The continual offering. So we're commanded to bring two lambs every day. This is every day of the year, rain or shine. Doesn't matter what day of the week it is. God says you are to have a daily appointment with me in the morning and the evening. You're to bring a lamb to each one and sacrifice. And of course, we understand that this correlates to the Shacharit prayer in the morning and the Mincha prayer in the afternoon at 3. We also know that Yeshua was crucified as the Lamb of God at 9 in the morning. And He died at the Mincha prayer time at 3 in the afternoon. This is why the Gospel writers are so careful to tell us when He was crucified and when He died, because He is the Lamb of God, and He fulfilled the first and the second Olah Tamid of that day. He fulfilled it literally. Okay? Now, we see this illustrated elsewhere in the Bible. Turn to Acts chapter 3. Now this is familiar to most of you, but I just want to point this out because it's important to understand that the disciples did not stop doing everything they were doing prior to Yeshua. They didn't stop these things after Yeshua was crucified and rose from the dead. They continued in these ancestral traditions that we talked about earlier today. Okay? Now, how many know by Acts chapter 3, Peter and John, we know they're saved because they're filled with the Holy Spirit in John, at the end of John. Yeshua says to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." He breathes on them and they receive the Holy Spirit. They're born again. Period. They're a brand new creation. They're born again. So here in Acts chapter 3, this is after the fact. This is Peter and John and the rest of the disciples. They're saved, sanctified, washed in the blood of Yeshua, praising God that Yeshua is the promised Messiah. And yet, in Acts chapter 3, verse 1, look what it says here. One afternoon at 3 o'clock, the hour of Mincha prayer. So this hadn't stopped. As Kepha and Yochanan, Peter and John, were going up to the temple. Now, why were they going up to the temple at 3 o'clock? For the sacrificing of the lamb. Yeah, but I thought Yeshua was the sacrificial lamb. He was. But these things did not stop. They continued on, and the disciples continued doing them.
Right. And they continued because the temple was still there. Right?
They continued because the temple was still there. And when the temple comes back into existence in the Messianic age, we know from the minor prophets that we will once again be doing these sacrifices on the Temple Mount.
Right on.
This, for me, at this point, becomes one of the chukat issues. Because I don't understand why we're going to be doing animal sacrifice in the millennial age.
I
don't know. That's a good question. I don't know. All I know is what the prophets tell us. The prophets are clear. They say we're going to be doing it. But I don't know why.
There are mysteries.
And this is a big issue for most of Christendom, because they can't figure out if Jesus is the Lamb and He was crucified, why are you telling me we're going to be going back into animal sacrifice again? Because animal sacrifice is not for salvation. Steak is still... barbecue steak is still good. And there you have it. How do you argue with that line of reasoning? Okay, now, not only that, but now turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. Now there was a man in Caesarea named Cornelius. Yes, Carolyn, he was Italian. A Roman army officer in what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, a God-fearer. Now remember, whenever it says that a person was a God-fearer in this day of age, what that meant was that this Gentile person had grafted into the ancestral traditions of their Jewish counterparts, and they were doing all of the mitzvot that they could do. They were doing the different sacrifices. They were doing the festivals, so on and so forth. But what made them, instead of becoming a proselyte, a full convert to Judaism, was the fact that they just weren't willing to become circumcised. So a God-fearer was a Gentile that was virtually doing everything the Jewish believers were doing, but stopped short because they didn't want to get circumcised, which I can fully understand that whole concept. And so we find out that this Roman army officer is a God-fearer. And it goes on here and it says, as was his whole household, he gave generously to help the Jewish poor and prayed regularly to God. One afternoon around 3 o'clock, obviously, the insinuation is when he's in prayer, he has a vision.
Yeah.
He's in prayer at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Why? Because that's the time for the Mincha prayer. He understood this, and he involved himself in this cycle of sanctification. I'm going to be teaching on these, the morning and afternoon prayer soon. And it's going to be something that we're going to want to begin to take on in our own life. Not that we can't pray at any time we want. We certainly can, and I suggest it. But why not just take a biblical concept and employ it? Because quite honestly, if it's biblical, I think it's going to input into our life more than if it's just random. Wouldn't you agree? We might as well try it, because we haven't tried this to this point. So let's just get on board with God's cycle of sanctification.
We certainly do feed our bodies on regular times, no matter what else. Things are very important, right?
First comes the natural and then the spiritual. That probably is a lesson in the idea that there are certain times to feed your body, but certain times to feed your spirit as well. If that makes sense, I think that's a good point. Okay, so this continual offering was offered twice a day, every day, no matter what. It was the default sacrifice of the temple. Okay, now, there's also what's called the Musaf. It's M-U-S-S-A-F, the Musaf offering. Musaf is, it just means additional.
What?
Additional. Okay? So that brings us into letter B, the weekly Moedim. What is the weekly Moedim?
Shabbat.
And if you celebrate Shabbat, again, you're different than most believers. I'm not saying you're better. I'm not saying you're more righteous. I'm not saying you're necessarily closer to God. But I am saying you're holier. You're different. You're set apart. Okay? Now, at the weekly Moedim, you had to offer extra lambs and extra loaves. So you had to, at the Shabbat, every Shabbat, they sacrificed at 9 o'clock in the morning 2 lambs, and at 3 o'clock 2 lambs. So they doubled it. Because on Shabbat, everything is doubled. This is why we have 2 candles, 2 loaves of bread. The Jewish tradition tells us that if you have intimacy with your spouse, there's a double blessing in it for you. Hallelujah.
So give her flowers.
That's just on Shabbat.
Celebrate a good and double blessing.
Yeah. If you celebrate Shabbat, there's a double blessing. Now, remember, if you're a believer and you don't celebrate Shabbat, you're not under condemnation. You're not going to hell. Okay? You don't go to heaven or hell based on Shabbat. But if you don't celebrate Shabbat, you can't possibly receive the Shabbat blessing. The Shabbat blessing is only reserved for those that participate in it. And it's a double blessing. It's double word score, whatever. It's an opportunity to really get ahead of the game, if you will, in the blessing arena.
So you're blessed if you keep Wednesday holy, but you're doubly blessed if you keep the Shabbat holy.
Exactly. Nothing wrong with a Wednesday night Bible study. Praise God, that's great. But there's no specific blessing named for that. Obviously, there's a blessing for getting together and studying the Bible. That goes without saying. But God, nowhere in His Word, says there's an extra blessing for you. There's a special blessing if you go out on Wednesday night Bible study. And if you go to Sunday morning church, there's no blessing spoken of in the Word for you. Yes, it is a blessing. We're here, it's Sunday morning. Is this a blessing? It is a blessing. But it's not a double blessing. And although this is my favorite teaching of the week, it doesn't receive a double blessing. Yesterday received the double blessing, and Friday night received the double blessing. But it's certainly profitable. Absolutely. And that's what we need to be conveying to other believers. That there are multiple blessings in this for you if you will participate in what God has asked you to do. And if you don't, God still loves you.
Maybe some will understand it's a command blessing versus there's a blessing every time we open the Word.
Yeah.
But it's a command blessing.
Good point. Shabbat is not a suggestion. Does everybody understand that? Shabbat is a commandment. And they're happy. Thanks, Tamara. That was a good point. Studying the Bible
is a blessing.
But keeping Shabbat, that's full-blown commandment from God.
That's obedience.
It's obedience. I thought of that as I was going there, and I thought, well, I know the argument right away, but I'm trying to make a point, and it's a good point. Okay, so the Shabbat, and we have the 2 loaves on the Shabbat, the double blessing of bread. Okay, Jewish tradition again tells us we have an extra angel sent on Shabbat for protection. Yeah, so an extra angel. In Jewish mindset, everything is doubled on Shabbat. No mourning. You're not allowed to mourn on the Shabbat. I mean, that's Shabbat is all about God's presence. It's all about His peace, His shalom, His joy. And you know, we haven't fully captured that concept yet. We're still working on it. Fortunately, here in Shiloh, we're getting there. But we're still working on it because this is a godly concept that for 30 years we didn't grasp at all. And it really had literally no meaning for us. And now we're getting the meaning and we're going, wow, this just adds depth and richness to our faith. Does it not? Okay, C is the monthly Moedim. What is the monthly Moedim? Rosh Chodesh. Now, again, I want to encourage you in Crestline here to be coming down the hill, because we're doing Rosh Chodesh down the hill most of the time. We're only doing Rosh Chodesh up here on the days it falls on a Friday night. Why? It's just because I can't double up and be at both. And so what I decided to do is do it down the hill. Yeah. And then just do it. And so I invite you down the aisle. And I'm trying to mix the congregations. Okay? Because really, I want you guys to start thinking of Shiloh as not two different congregations. I want you to really start thinking of Shiloh as one congregation, two locations. Okay? Because that's really the avenue we're going in. So you've got brothers and sisters down the hill that are part of our congregation that I want you to get to know and fellowship with. The other portion, yeah. It's almost like two services. When you have two services, you end up with the same, almost two distinct churches. Same idea. So anyway, Rosh Chodesh, come on down for it. It's an oneg. It's a time of fellowship and just a good time together. Well, not only that, Rosh Chodesh is commanded again.
Okay.
That's the point that I'm trying to make. It's a commanded blessing, like we were just talking about with Shabbat. And Rosh Chodesh, we're going to be doing again when the Lord returns. So we might as well just get in the habit of doing it now. The celebration of the new moon. And the new moon means what? Born again. It's the born again experience. So we have an opportunity each month, if you will, to be born again again. And we're really gearing it into that method and that MO, rather.
And there is a sign-up sheet.
There is a sign-up sheet because we always need to know, kind of have a head count. So.
No, we'd like to teach it.
Oh, yes. And I'm also giving you the opportunity to teach at Rosh Chodesh for people that want to teach or lead worship. Because I want to help, I want to give a platform for people to really get involved and start flexing their wings. And that's a good place to do it. Okay? And letter D is the annual Moedim. What are the annual Moedim? The festivals. Yeah, it's all seven of them from Leviticus 23. And you can either say there's seven or you can say there's three. Technically there's seven, but there was three pilgrim feasts. And remember the first one, is Pesach, but more correctly it's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which includes Passover, Pesach, Feast of Unleavened Bread, and Feast of First Fruits. So we have the first three wrapped up in the one, which is traditionally called the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we celebrate for 7 days. Then we take a 50-day break, and we find ourselves 50 days later at what? Shavuot, which is another annual Moedim where we're commanded, again, all of the males 20 years and above, were commanded to make a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem. And we talked about this, a week of walking from the north, a week there, and a week to walk back. This is almost 3 months out of your year we're talking about here, where God just says, this is commanded, you're going to do it. And quite honestly, can you imagine having to take 3 months out of your year, every year?
Sounds good to me.
Yeah, well, we're not going on vacation. This is costing you, in fact. But God commanded it. And we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. This is an inconvenience for the people of God. So for you and I, we're not commanded. We don't have to go to Jerusalem for these things. But let's just celebrate them here And let's go through the inconvenience of making sure we do it. I think we'll be blessed. No. Israel had to sacrifice two lambs a day. No. No. As an individual, you brought, as an individual, typically you brought your sacrifices at unleavened bread, at Shavuot, and at Sukkot. So you brought, and there was other times that you could bring different offerings as well. They weren't always lambs, but as an individual, you really did it pretty much three times a year. Unless you wanted to come to the temple, if you wanted to come to the temple, you could come up onto the Temple Mount and bring a sacrifice at any time you wanted.
Oh, what?
Okay. Yeah, they were sacrificing all day long. It was an offering. Like for instance, John 3:1 here, when we or Acts 3:1, where we read Peter and John were going up to the temple at 3 o'clock, we're not told, but they could have been bringing lambs with them to sacrifice.
Just because
they wanted to bring something to God. Or they could have been going up just to celebrate. Yeah, it could be like when you put in a faith offering or an extra offering or something. Okay? Now, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius could not have been doing an offering because he didn't live in Jerusalem. So he was doing just the prayer aspect. Not live there, but they were in Jerusalem. Remember, you could only sacrifice in Jerusalem. Period. At the temple. And you could do that any day you wanted, Sue, but you didn't have to do it every day. Yeah. Yeah, there is. They, you know, sometimes it was a bull, sometimes it was a turtle dove, sometimes it was. They're all significant. That's another study because I didn't want to dwell on that here. No, it's considered evening. And in one place it's called the evening between the evenings. That's in Exodus 14, I think. He calls it. In between the evenings. In between the evenings is, my understanding is, in between the evenings is sometime between noon and 6. Okay? See, there's actually there's also a Ma'ariv prayer time at 6 o'clock in the evening. It's called the Erev. Erev Shabbat means the evening of Shabbat. Erev, so Ma'ariv means the evening prayer time was at 6 o'clock. Now, Orthodox Jews pray at 9, 3, and 6.
Not 12?
Well, some do at 12 too. But the traditional is 9, 3, and 6. But the sacrifices were only at 9 and 3. They didn't do the 6 o'clock sacrifice. It wasn't commanded by God. All right? So you can carry it over into prayer if you want, but it wasn't a commandment to do that. Yeah. No, I think they could bring any time because the priests were on duty, remember, 24/7. Remember we talked a few weeks about the night shift? There was a night shift of priests that kept the fires going all night long. So I imagine there was people that went up in the evening and brought sacrifices and whatnot just because they wanted to draw closer to the Lord. I mean, there's no reason to think that they didn't. Time, but there were specified times. It's just like we can come into the house of God anytime we want and fellowship and meet with the Lord, but we're commanded to be here on Shabbat.
Right on. Right on.
You're not commanded here to be on Sunday morning. You're not commanded here to be Wednesday night. You're commanded to be here on Shabbat.
Right on.
Yeah. But you can come every day. If somebody came to me and said, look, I want to come into the sanctuary and pray every single day, I would just unlock it and say, fine.
Yeah.
I have no problem with that.
For sure.
That's good. Press into God. Allowed to, yes. Absolutely. Who went up and did the sacrifice at 9 and 3?
Who went up and did
that? That was the priest.
So only the priest did it on the weekly and the monthly?
For any time, right?